Good morning. It's a pleasure to be with you here today and to see all the Janney boys home, including Tyson from Japan. If I could, let me ask the ushers. I know the ushers just went out the back, but Jim, can you come back in the sanctuary for a moment? Oh, silence. Can you go get him? Yeah. Thank you, Nathan. The title of this morning's sermon is, Who is an Adulterer? Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. And let me say, as you're turning there, it was a real inconvenient Sunday to have a family-friendly service. But on the other hand, pastors are supposed to have dignified speech, so I'll do my best to navigate this passage. I'm going to have Jim come down. And Jim and the other ushers, they're going to hand out to you a handout. For those of you who like to take notes, today I'm giving a one-page handout. I don't plan to make this my habit. You'll probably be taking notes on the back of the bulletin next week. But there's an outline and some resources I wanted to give you. And so we have a handout today for those of you who are taking notes. If you've made it to Matthew 5, follow along with me. Starting in verse 27. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with desire for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right eye makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and everything that was in them. And when he got to the sixth day of the creation week, he looked at everything he had made and he said, "Behold, it is very good." It's really, really good. God looked at what he made and he thought it was incredible and amazing and wonderful and beautiful, including the way that he created a husband and wife to bring each other companionship, and including the way that he made a husband's body and a wife's body to fit. He called that very good. And we need to remember that this morning. He called what he created and his intention for physical intimacy very good. Unfortunately, you know that only a couple chapters later in Genesis 3, mankind falls into sin. Okay. Mankind falls into sin. And unfortunately, the beautiful thing that God created and that he called very good along with the rest of creation, it's been abused ever since. And C.S. Lewis once had an illustration to help us understand this. He said, basically, imagine for a moment that you were to go to a dimly lit room where there was a crowd of people who were slowly growing excited as they anticipated what was about to appear on stage. Suddenly, something came out on the stage, but you couldn't make out what it was. It was carefully hidden behind silk scarves. Sensual music began to play, and the crowd grew more and more excited as, one by one, the scarves were stripped away. Finally, the object was revealed, and the crowd went into a wild and mindless frenzy. You looked up on stage to see the object on which the crowd was focused, and it was, in fact, a large ham. Now, what would you conclude about that culture's appetite for meat? You'd conclude that their God-given appetite for food had somehow been corrupted. It's gone way too far. And that's exactly what's happened with humanity when it comes to our God-created desire for physical intimacy. It's been perverted. And what God made very good has been twisted by our sin. Once again, then, we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount. The context today, again, is we're in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching the crowds. And in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, remember, he's teaching the crowds that his kingdom is a kingdom of righteousness, and that the true disciples who follow him, they're people who have a right relationship with God's Word. They want to study Scripture, learn what it means, learn its true and full intentions, and obey it. And those are the illustrations he's talking us through. And if you remember, last week in the passage, Jesus was communicating this. Look, my true disciples won't just avoid committing murder. They'll also work on eradicating the anger problem that they struggle with in their heart, because anger is simply murder in seed form. And today, we come to the next passage, jumping into verse 27. Jesus quotes the seventh commandment. He quotes it verbatim from the Old Testament, and that's why, in your Bibles, it should be in all capital letters. Now, just think about this for a moment. When we write emails, if you get something from somebody in all caps, they're shouting, right? They're shouting, or they're making something a point of emphasis. In our Bibles, whenever a New Testament author is quoting the Old Testament, our translators, when they printed the Bibles, they tried to make that clear to us by having it in all caps. And what's going on here is Jesus is quoting the seventh commandment, which you can find where the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20, and also later on they were repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now at this point, there's something very important you need to understand about the Ten Commandments. The rabbis have taken the Torah, and the Torah, of course, is the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Sometimes Christians also call them the Pentateuch. I prefer Torah, if you don't mind. The Torah, the first five books of the Bible, where God informs his people about the history, starting with creation, the history of the world, choosing Abraham. They go into Egypt, right? They're slaves. God leads them out, and they wander around in the wilderness because of their disobedience, and then they enter the promised land, and God gives them his law. In the Torah, the rabbis count 613 individual commandments. So why would God take 10 of them, and why did he choose these 10? Why did he take 10 of them and kind of set them apart as the 10 commandments? What was he doing there? Well, I believe that each of the 10 commandments is given to summarize a section of the commandments. So let me give you an example. The ninth commandment is the commandment not to give false testimony. Let me find it here in my notes. It forbids bearing false witness. Now, when that commandment forbids us from bearing false witness, it's there as a hook on which to hang everything that the commandments say about deceit, right? So in other words, it's not saying, look, if you get into a legal situation and courts are involved, make sure you tell the truth. But in your private life, go ahead and lie all you want. That's not what's going on. When we see the commandment, the ninth one, about not bearing false witness, it's there to remind us that all forms of deceit and lying by omission and telling half-truths, those are all forbidden in the Torah. And what the Ten Commandments are you could picture them like hooks. They're hooks on which to hang other commandments that relate to the one that was given. So with bearing false witness, it would be lying and deceit. And if you look at the 10th commandment, you have covetousness, right? There's not just one kind of covetousness that's mentioned. There's multiple kinds of covetousness, because it's covering all covetousness. The same is true when we get to the 7th commandment on adultery. It's not like Jesus is just zeroing in on adultery, and it's not as if adultery was worse than, say, fornication. They're both evil. But adultery is a hook upon which to hang all kinds of sexual sin in that category. And so when we ask the question in the title of this sermon, who is an adulterer? It's not just people who've committed acts of adultery. It's anyone who's committed any act of sexual sin that's forbidden by God. But notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 28. He says, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with desire for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And there's some very important words here. In my translation, the word that it translates with has the idea of purpose. There's purpose behind it. Whoever looks at a woman with the purpose and intention of desiring her has already committed adultery in his heart. And the other important word, of course, would be lust. Some versions say lust. Some say desire. The Greek word there is just epithymia. It's a very important Greek word in the New Testament. It's strong desire. And in fact, Jesus, when he's about to have the Last Supper with his disciples, he talks about how he's greatly desired to have this supper with, there's some things that he's really wanted to say to them before he goes to the cross. And it's the same word. So when you see it in the New Testament, it's not always evil desire, okay? It can be good desire. It's just the word desire. And here, of course, in context, we would know that this is an evil desire. And the fact that it's desire, and it's for the purpose of having this evil desire, informs what we mean by look. This is very important for translating the kind of look. This was written for men who look at women for the purpose of desiring them. So this is not a fleeting glance. This is not catching something out of the corner of your eye. This is a lingering look. It's a stare that uses the other person for the imagination. One way you could translate it, because of the way that the Greek word is conjugated, is everyone who keeps on looking, right? So I just want to make the point that this is not just an accidental look. This is not just something that catches you out of the corner of your eye that probably wasn't appropriate. This is an intentional look. This is a purposeful look that has evil desire behind it. And it's important to remember here, Jesus is teaching us, that adultery begins in the heart. Before there's ever the outward act, it started in the heart. That's why we like to say sometimes that a man who falls doesn't fall far. He already had these problems and these desires going on in his heart before he commit sin. And it's worth noting that Jesus is not adding to the law. He's clarifying what the law always meant. It was never okay with God to be a real angry, hateful person as long as you just don't commit murder. In the same way, it was never okay with God to have an imagination that's out of control and imagining evil things, even if you don't actually commit adultery on the outside. And so Jesus is just explaining, look, this is always what the law meant. This was always the intention that God had. And the problem was that the scribes and the Pharisees, the way they taught the people, you got the impression that an adulterer was only someone who had committed the act on the outside. And so the Pharisees were correctly quoting the commandment, but they were missing the point. In the eyes of the Pharisees, you'd either committed the act of adultery or you hadn't. It was that simple. It was that convenient. But it was also deadly. Because those of us who by God's grace, maybe we were saved at a younger age, and so God kept us out of trouble. Those of us who've never committed the outward act of adultery, we naturally feel smug and conceited when this verse comes up. We say things in our hearts like, aha, ha ha, yeah, it's about time Jesus said it. I'm so glad he mentioned it. I've never committed adultery, but I really hope that my friend Don Juan is listening to this sermon. I'm going to get a copy of the CD, and I'm going to send it to him. It's about time somebody said it. You don't see me breaking my marriage vows. All right, all you reprobates, you guys listen up. You need to hear this. And it gets ugly sometimes. We even say things like, I don't understand why this is such a hard command for you to obey. And we can be really self-righteous and find our self-righteousness comforting. But Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, don't just imitate the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. Their external righteousness doesn't go far enough. I not only forbid you to violate my design for physical intimacy, I demand that if you're in my kingdom, you must not tolerate sinful thoughts and desires, fantasies and daydreams that violate God's intentions behind the seventh commandment are also sinful. So Jesus is teaching his disciples to guard their imaginations, guard their hearts, guard their minds. And having explained what he meant then, let me ask you this question. Who is an adulterer? That was the title of our sermon. Well, according to Jesus, an adulterer is anyone who's commit any kind of physical act of sexual sin, and anybody who's fantasized about committing sexual sin. So raise your hand if you're guilty of breaking the seventh commandment. All right. Thank you. For those of you who raised your hands, let me comfort you. You've put yourself in a strong position. And the reason why is because when you're willing to confess your sin for what it is, there's grace, there's forgiveness. And anytime you're willing to own up to what you've done and confess it as sin, you find grace and mercy in God's eyes. And so it's good for us to quit playing games with ourselves and just confess that we don't have a perfect track record and we need God's forgiveness. And that's the whole reason. This is just another illustration this morning when we come to this passage that Jesus died on the cross. He died the death you deserve for breaking the seventh commandment so that you could be forgiven. And what Jesus is doing here is also, I believe, helping his audience see their need for a Savior. And this morning, he's helping all of us see our need for a Savior as well. And for those who are true disciples, Jesus instructs them that he won't tolerate sinful imaginations. But he's also going to give them some help. And this is not all the help that's in the Bible for struggling with this sin. But Jesus does go on, look at verses 29 and 30 with me, to give some help, to give some advice. And he says this, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you, for it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." This is the idea that, if you don't mind, I'd like to call it radical amputation. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The idea of gouging out one's eye and cutting off one's arm is grotesque. It's shocking. It's shocking to Jesus, and it should be shocking to us. Now let's interpret this carefully, okay? Jesus is not commending us to self-mutilation. And one of the reasons we know that is because he's just said that the problem with adultery is that it starts in the heart. It starts in our imaginations, right? So if I have kidney disease, cutting off my hand won't cure me of kidney disease because my hand isn't the problem. It's my kidneys. The same thing is true with this kind of sin. Jesus is saying that this sin is a sickness of the soul. So cutting off my hand won't cure the sickness that's in my soul. He's not advocating self-mutilation. Origen, the church father and pastor from Alexandria, castrated himself in an effort to apply these words and combat the desire that he was so ashamed of. But he later regretted that decision and openly taught that he had misinterpreted Jesus' words, because it's about what's going on in the heart. Here's what Jesus is doing. He's exaggerating. He's using hyperbole to make a point. And the point is this. Hypothetically speaking, it would be more profitable for you to lose a hand than to bear the eternal consequences of this kind of sin. What Jesus is teaching is that sin must be dealt with drastically. Any sacrifice necessary to pursue purity is a worthwhile sacrifice, since the consequences of this sin are so frightening. Avoiding spiritual downfall is worthy of any sacrifice, no matter how great. And I would add this. The willingness on your part to make radical changes in your life to pursue purity shows that you have a desire, even if it's fleeting, it shows that you have a desire and that you hunger and thirst for righteousness, which the Beatitudes just talked about. So let me give you some examples of this. I'll start with a single guy. I've counseled and tried to help single guys who've come to me and they've shared problems that they have let me back up here, because it's family-friendly Sunday, so I've got to be appropriate here. You guys know the adults know that there is an entire industry out there that exists to create images and videos that you can look at for the purpose of desiring people you're not married to. Okay? Everybody following me? All right. I've talked with single guys who struggle in this area. And I'm thinking of one guy I knew in California who he lived alone in an apartment. And I asked him if he would be willing to get rid of the internet. And all of a sudden I got excuses about how all his banking is online and how he can't live without it. Now here's the thing. There are ways around, you don't have to get rid of the internet. And we're going to get there when I get to application, okay? But hypothetically speaking, if your only choice was to get rid of the internet and spend $100 a year on ordering checks from your bank and using stamps and snail mail to pay your bills, would it be worth it if you have a bad track record in this area? Would it be worth your purity to spend $100 a year and be inconvenienced? It should be. That's what Jesus is saying. He's trying to shock us. He's not saying anybody's going to gouge out their eye or cut off their hand, but he's trying to use it as an illustration to shock us into the reality that we need to take radical, radical steps. So the application of this idea of radical amputation isn't necessarily that you have to get rid of the internet, but it means being willing to give up something that other Christians have the freedom to enjoy, but you don't, because of how messed up you are, and it's wiser for you to avoid. So let me give you some examples. I've known men who basically say this. Other Christians can enjoy the glossy magazine racks and the special interest magazines that they find there, but I avoid them like the plague because I have a bad track record and it excites unfitting desires in my heart. So that's not being legalistic. It's not saying no one can ever buy a magazine again. They're just saying, for me personally, I need to avoid this. I need to avoid something other people have the freedom to enjoy. And that's the perfect, that spirit is the perfect illustration of what Jesus is talking about here. And we need to say that metaphorically speaking, it would be better if the Christian church had a few more lame and blind Christians who gave up some freedoms that other people can enjoy, but they need to stay away from it so that they don't get themselves in situations that entice them to do things that are evil. Well, at the bottom of your notes here, I really want to think through application and try to give you guys some resources. I want to introduce you to a number of resources that I think can help you or someone that you love, especially if they desire, have a problem with sin in this area. And this morning, I want to zero in particular on the sin of going out and finding pictures and videos that are made to arouse unfitting desire. Okay, and I want to start with a book recommendation. Finally Free, I have it there in your notes. It's a Finally Free, Fighting for Purity with the Power of Grace. I love this book. It's by Heath Lambert. This is the best book I've found out there on helping with this problem. And there's a couple things I like about the book. The first thing I like about the book is that he gives you 8 strategies for fighting this desire. So it's not just we got one strategy and that's it. He gives you 8 things to work with that will help you in your fight to become more pure. The other thing I like is that it is grace-driven, okay? It's not just a list of don't do this, don't do that, get rid of that, have a filter on this, be accountable to them, and just this whole list of things to do. It also, he tries to get you to think through how God's grace meets you and is trying to change you in the middle of your struggle. And so it is, he really goes to town to try and emphasize grace while still giving you things to do, because he doesn't want, in the middle of giving you things to do, he doesn't want you to forget grace. So he really goes out of his way to emphasize grace, and that's one thing I like about this book. The second thing I wanted to recommend is this. There is an internet accountability and filtering program you can get called Covenant Eyes. And if you go to their website, you can see their whole pitch on what they're doing. Basically, what they exist for is accountability. And so what they want you to do is have an accountability partner who will get a list of everywhere you go on the internet that week emailed to them so that you can have healthy conversations. It also offers filtering as well. So if you want to filter the internet so that things don't come up that shouldn't, or, you know, sometimes I've noticed you can be searching for something totally innocent and have terrible images appear, and they don't seem in any way related to what was there. I've seen it with YouTube. You know, you type in something totally innocent on YouTube, and then over in the sidebar, you get these pictures. You're like, where did that come from? If you get Covenant Eyes, they just filter out YouTube completely. They're just like, it's so much of a mess, you can't even go there. Even when you put the filter on, like, the highest setting, you can't go there. But the idea I wanted to recommend is just that Covenant Eyes is a great way to get accountability and filtering. And I think parents, it's a good way to try and protect your children and have those conversations with them as they get to the age where they're going to start using internet in your home. And I have Covenant Eyes on my computer at work, and I'm accountable to the elders, and I recommend it. I've had a good experience with it. The third thing I wanted to recommend is if you or someone you love struggles in this area, you need to ask for help and ask for some accountability. One of the reasons that God put us in the body of Christ and put us together to try and be a family together is to help each other. And if you struggle with this, I'm happy to meet with you. I would be happy to try and help you, pray for you, give you advice, counsel you, hold you accountable. I know our elders would as well. If you're a woman in the congregation and you need help in this area, there's other women, there's older Titus 2 women in the church who would be happy to help you. And I think that being willing to confess that you have a problem to a person you trust and ask for help also puts you in a strong position. It puts you in a position to receive help and grace through another person. And finally, the last thing I wanted to recommend was the idea of creating your own anthem plan. That's on the back page of your notes. This is something that John Piper has created. And I'll just take you through quickly how I like to use this. I'll read the first paragraph. John Piper says, I have in mind men and women. For men, it's obvious the need for warfare against the bombardment of visual temptation to fixate on unfitting images is urgent. For women, it's less obvious, but just as great if we broaden the scope of temptation to food or figure or relational fantasies. When I say desire, I mean the realm of thought, imagination, and desire that leads to misconduct. So here is one set of strategies in the war against wrong desires. I've put it in the form of anthem. And so A, you see letter A, is avoid. Avoid as much as possible and reasonable the sights and situations that arouse unfitting desire. Let me give you a few examples. I wanted to camp out on A because Jesus was just teaching us about radical amputation. Examples in this area would be things like the guy who says, I'm not going to go near the magazine rack. In California, the way we had to deal with it was I knew guys that they weren't swearing off all beach trips for the rest of their lives, but there were certain beaches they just knew it was not healthy for them to go to because of the way people dressed and because of the kinds of people that would be there. It might be things like this, getting Covenant Eyes on the computer. I've known guys, I've worked with guys who've made commitments when they've made their own anthem plan. They've made commitments like this. I'm going to have Covenant Eyes on the computer and maybe a filtering system. But they go one step beyond that, and they'll say things like this. I won't get on the internet after dark. I mean, if we look at my track record, it's just, I just won't get on the internet after dark. Or I've known husbands, I've worked with husbands who've said things like this. I won't get on the internet if my wife isn't home. Or sometimes she goes to bed earlier than I do, and I'm still up. If she's asleep in our room, I just won't get on the internet at that time of day because that's when I have the problem. And so they make up a plan that tries to focus on where they struggle. N is say no to every lustful thought within 5 seconds. T is turn the mind forcefully towards Christ as superior satisfaction. H is hold the promises and pleasure of Christ firmly in your mind. and E is enjoy superior satisfaction. Learn to cultivate the capacity for pleasure in Christ. Here's what I wanted to say to you. The reason I love this plan is because it isn't just a big list of put-offs. I just walked you through some really good things you could do in the A section for avoid. But it also gets us working on this idea. You know, if I found my satisfaction in Christ and in His mercies and in enjoying Him, these things wouldn't be as much of a temptation as they are. So we also need a plan for working on learning to enjoy Christ and the promises and privileges I have in Him and enjoy relationship with Him. We need to have that plan while we're still wisely saying no to certain freedoms other Christians have. And that might look like this. If you get to that point of your plan, it might look something like this. I've known guys who've written in there, I'll pursue the disciplines of grace, like Bible study, not in a legalistic way, but in a way to genuinely try to enjoy God. I'm going to try to start viewing my Bible reading not as the good Christian thing to do and check off a box in the morning, but I'm going to start viewing it as me being on this journey, and the goal of my journey is to enjoy God and know Him better and obey Him better than I did the day before. I'm going to start thinking of my devotions like this. I knew one guy who, what he started doing is, with his daily devotions, he added in things like stargazing or going to the most beautiful vistas he could drive to, just so that while he was meditating on Scripture, he would read and then meditate, he could get an idea of how big God is and experience it in addition to what he was reading in the Word. And then the last thing is move. Move into useful activity away from idleness and other vulnerable behaviors. Desire grows fast in the garden of leisure. Find good work to do and do it with all your might. And I like the plan because it comes off to me as a well-rounded plan. Now, here's how you use it. I've made these up for myself. I've helped other guys with these. This is what you do. You go down each letter and you try to find some very specific applications for the specific habit or sin that you are confessing you struggle with. And you try to come up with some specific applications. Here's what I should probably stay away from. Here's the times of day or the times of the week I need to really be on guard against. You make up your plan, and I also recommend having a scripture verse for each one. So like on A, avoid, you might have the verse that John Piper put in here, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. It's a great verse that sums up what you're trying to do with avoid. You make up your plan, you make your commitments, you pray over it, and then what you do is, weekly, if I was doing this in a counseling situation, we'd talk about it each week. If you're just doing it with yourself, what you do is you plan a time in your schedule to go review your plan each week. And that review does two things. Number one, it reminds you of the commitments you've made. It rehearses in your mind, I have a problem. I need to do more than just pray about it. I need to actually come up with a plan and do something. I need to put some holy sweat into this. And it reminds you of the commitment you've made. It's just like your exercise plan, right? You're going to jog 3 times a week and lift weights 2x a week. And every single week, you don't really seem to go to the gym 5 times. So what happens? You get to the end of the week and say, all right, that was my plan. That's my commitment. So this week, we're going to try to do it again. And it reminds you of your plan, but it also does something else. I think if you'll put together a plan like this for an area of sin that you struggle with, this is what you'll find. If you make some of these commitments, some of the commitments you make, you'll keep, and they will really help you, and you'll find growth, and it will be very satisfying. But what you'll find is if you make 2 commitments under each one, if you end up with 12 commitments, I bet you what you'll find is that 9 or 10 of those commitments are wise commitments that you can realistically keep. But what you're also going to find is that there's 2 or 3 of them on there that you keep violating over and over and over. And what that does is that helps you intelligently realize that's where the battle is. Those 2 points that I said I was going to be different, that's where the battle is. That's where every week we come back and I go through the 12 points that I made and, you know, check off 10 of them. Yeah, did a good job. And then I get down to these last 2 and I do a terrible job. And that's where you reach out for help and you really narrow your focus down into the area that you struggle with. I've found this plan very helpful in my own life, and I've used it with a number of men to help them, and we've found good results. Well, those are resources I wanted to recommend to you. Let me just end by saying this. When people are trapped in the category of sin that Jesus is talking about here, it can feel pretty hopeless. Because this kind of sin can be very enslaving and habit-forming. And I want to end with a poem about how God's grace saves us from being trapped by our sin. It was written back in the 1800s by a Christian to a person who was dying of disease as a direct consequence of their own sexual sin. And this is what they said. Helpless and frail as the trampled snow, sinner, despair not, Christ stoopeth low to rescue the soul that is lost in its sin and raise it to life and enjoyment again. Groaning, bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung, made a curse on the tree. His accents of mercy fall soft on thine ear. Is there mercy for me? Will he heed my prayer? O God, in the stream that for sinners doth flow, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. And thank you for your Son, Jesus, who fulfills the law in his life and who fulfills the law by teaching us its true intentions. Forgive us for our sinful imaginations. Help us to work at purity and to work at having imaginations that please you, as well as lives that please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.